Dear congregation, let us turn in God's holy word to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter as well as chapter 4, verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us this afternoon, Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which, for which Christ Jesus also has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. We read these words in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And maybe if you were to be asked, what do you think about when you think about citizenship, we might get a variety of answers because of our citizenship differences maybe in this world. Of course, we recognize a citizen is a person who's born in a country or legally belongs to a country and has an identity, has rights and protections. Citizens adapt, they adapt to the culture, their values, the practices of the nation or kingdom to which they belong. And many times it comes with pride and privilege and history, a sense of belonging and identity. It identifies who you are, what country you're a citizen of. As for myself, I was someone who was born in the United States and became a dual citizen of both the United States and Canada. And you realize that it certainly sometimes challenges your identity. Am I American or am I Canadian or both? Or how does that really work? Our residency has also dramatically changed over the past 15 years when we moved from Iowa to Michigan to Alberta and then now here to Ontario. And sometimes we ask ourselves, where is home? Where does it feel like home? I could spend a lot of time trying to create an illusion of home for a family who's in constant transition, as it were. I could talk them through passport identities and our home country identity, and yet none of that should be the focal point. But rather, our emphasis ought to be not on a physical identity, but a spiritual identity, one that is eternal. And one of the most beautiful passages we find for those who have a confused expatriatic type of identity is found in Ephesians 2, verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is the citizenship. This is the home. This is the community that is of utmost importance. And with Christ as the cornerstone of that identity, it is a glorious, unchangeable, unshakable identity. This is a home where visas don't need to be applied for, nor passports renewed every 5 or 10 years. This is an eternal citizenship. And this is really the heart of what we confess also in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22, as we come to a conclusion of what we confess with the Church of All Ages, with the Apostles' Creed. I'd like to read question and answer 57 and 58 with you. Question 57 of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? Answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Question 58. What comfort do you receive from the article of life everlasting? Answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Dear congregation, I'd like to look at Philippians 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, with the theme, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And first of all, we see that our citizenship gives us a clear description of a believer. It gives them an identity. For our citizenship is in heaven. And this would have been not only important for myself and my family or for maybe for you, but it's for especially important for the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony already for about 100 years before Paul is writing here to the Philippians. And it began with a couple generals staying in Greece, and through their conquest, they were given land, and they formed this colony called Philippi. And this colony grew, and they swore allegiance to Rome and its empire and the emperor. And though they were far from Rome, they dressed like the Romans, they talked like the Romans, and their culture and worship was that of the Romans, especially in their worship of the emperor. And this was a great challenge to the new Philippian believers, to live in such a culture that was anti-Christian, that didn't identify with who they were. And so Paul wants to remind them that their citizenship is not here below, but it is in heaven. And he's been setting this up throughout Philippians, but now he brings it to a clear contrast. Notice the contrast that we begin to have here in Philippians 3. Brethren, join in me following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, their walk was a different walk from the world. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Now, when you think about a contrast between two citizenships, here is a very clear one that is of this earth and one that is of heaven. But even in a practical setting, if you have two citizenships, obviously my passport from the United States looks very similar, actually, to my Canadian passport. But I've done enough traveling around the world to know that certain passports look quite different. Some are maroon color or almost pink or green or blue or whatever, but each one of them will state the name of the country that you live in. And what we find is there could be two passports, but they're going to look quite different. But even more fundamental than that, you could be in two cultures, a culture like a Western culture, or, as I've been also to Malawi, and you would have a very different culture. And you would learn to speak the language of that culture and dress like that culture and value the things of that culture. That's part of life and part of your citizenship. And so Paul is also telling the Philippians, there's this contrast between an earthly citizenship and a heavenly citizenship. Paul has shown the Philippians that they must imitate Christ who is in heaven. They must follow Paul's example as far as he's followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Philippians, he says to live as Christ, to suffer for Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to do all things by counting all things as loss and rubbish to gain Christ, by pressing toward that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a painful contrast going on when Paul has to tell them, even weeping, of the enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose end is destruction, who are really citizens, as we saw this morning, of hell. And these enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ are both those who are legalists, boasting of their own works according to their own man-made laws, boasting of their adherence to the dietary laws, boasting of their circumcision, boasting of their status. And then there are those who are antinomians. They fall into the other ditch as an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his cross. They have a disregard for the law. No law but Christ, and we are covenant children, and Christ frees us from the law, and it really doesn't matter how we now live. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. There seems to be an emphasis on the latter when we look at his description, but really both are evident in these descriptions that Paul gives. And he begins to describe them as those whose God is their belly. And there's two ways that you could understand this as having their belly for God. And on the one hand, you could link all of your happiness and your enjoyment on what you consume and what you have. It's kind of an idolatry of the things of this world and the things that gratify our flesh. And on the other hand, you could connect your holiness to the things that you refrain from having, like the dietary laws, and you won't eat this and you won't eat that, and you're going to have superior virtue by abstaining from some of the pleasures of everyday life. It seems very virtuous, but that same virtue could become also an idol, an alternative to trusting in Jesus, another gospel of legalism. But he goes on to also show the picture of this identity and the citizenship as those whose glory is their shame. They're openly boasting about all of their sexual exploits and all of their sins. And we consider that today, you know, when we think about our sexualized culture and how God is leaving us over to a reprobate mind, as we find in Romans chapter 1, taking glory in what is not natural. But you can see it. And the glory is all in man and what he desires and what he wants. Whether it might even be our own good works or our status in society or our ingenuity or our great wisdom and our great progression and in healthcare and all of those things. And we glory really in our shame when we see the finger of God place upon us his judgment of COVID-19. We think about the education of this world in way of indoctrination of evolution, where science often proclaims itself also as a savior, even glorying in their understanding of science, guided by this idiotic, really, idea that we all come from nothing and we deny the Creator. Consider the shame of that. What was there before the Big Bang? What really caused the Big Bang of evolution? To understand the shame of that, you have to try to do some math. Nothing plus nothing produced everything. That is not glory. That's not sophisticated. That's not being learned. It's simply stupid. They glory in their shame in Philippi. But today, citizens of earthly things, says Paul, who set their mind on earthly things, who set their mind on the natural things of the here and now. As Joel Osteen would boast, your best life is now. This is even infiltrated Christianity, so-called Christianity. You just need to do better, and your best life can be now. I want to give you good advice as to how you can be prosperous in all kinds of earthly things, and this is spiritualized. It's showing us how we must live for all the pleasures of this world, live for the next holiday, live for the next social event, live for the next sporting event, live for the next, and you can fill in the blank of whatever you desire to do. And all we do is get on this hamster wheel of busyness and working and working and working and going to work and enjoying the weekends and going to work again, enjoying the weekends, and all of a sudden there's nothing. The hamster wheel spins and spins and spins, and you really get nowhere. It's like being on a merry-go-round just a little too long, and you got to get off. Are you going to throw up all over the place? Isn't that the blessing that we have, really, with some of the implications of COVID-19, where our society slows down. And we can think not only about earthly things and about all of the earthly things that we want to set our mind upon, but we can think of what's really important, our citizenship in heaven. Maybe I can just ask you this question to drive home the point. What is left? What's left when there's nothing left looking forward to? You might look forward to that next event, but what's left when there's nothing left looking forward to? That's the citizen of this earth. Ends up in vanity and emptiness. And the reality is we're all born as citizens of this world. And by nature, we take pride and we find our identity in it. And for most people, this is just the reality of the way of life. We're reminded all is vanity and emptiness and will leave you empty for eternity. Their end is destruction. Well, we want to ask ourselves then, don't we? How does our citizenship change? How does our citizenship change? What's the basis of our citizenship? Well, the basis of our citizenship here on earth is in a country, is our birth certificate or our immigration records, our passport. If you leave a country, you're easily to return if you just have the right documents and you're welcomed home. Well, similar also when our citizenship is in heaven. When our citizenship is in heaven, our names are written in the book of life. And all those whose names are written in the book of life will experience the new birth by the grace of God through the power of His Spirit, who, as we find Paul writing in Colossians 3, verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. And with this new birth comes a passport unto eternal life. That document of God's love and of His mercy and grace that is signed through the precious blood of His own dear Son. That's the basis of our citizenship that is in heaven. That's our identity, an identity in Christ and His kingdom. His story becomes our story. His values become our values. And so as citizens of His kingdom, we also assume the responsibilities of that citizenship. And what does Paul say that those responsibilities are? Well, first of all, he says that we're called to be imitators. Imitators of Christ, even imitating Paul and his disciples or his colleagues, even as they go forward and bring the word of God and set as a pattern before them a way of life, and to obey the laws and the values of Christ's kingdom. As far as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they are called to follow them. To be imitators. Not only of them as far as they follow Christ, but imitators of Christ Himself, the King of the kingdom. But secondly, in most countries, obviously I have dual citizenship both in the U.S. and Canada, and there's agreement that you can be a dual citizen in certain countries. Other countries, you have to actually renounce your citizenship if you are to join another country and be a citizen of another country. And this is also true of our heavenly citizenship. We need to renounce our earthly citizenship. And we need to realize that the world is not our home, but we are citizens of heaven. We need to be able to identify with parts of the song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You see, we need to renounce our old citizenship to be citizens of heaven, to be imitators, to renounce our old and live in the new. And to display that, it takes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His promise of a heavenly citizenship, to trust in Him that He is preparing for us His eternal home in glory. That's what spurred the Old Testament saints on in faith, didn't it? In Hebrews 11, we find by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. But by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it goes on in Hebrews 11 to show in verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We need to display our citizenship by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith to live out of Christ, to dress as heaven citizens, to live lives governed by heaven's laws, to live a life of faith in and through Christ day by day. You see, we will never be dying in faith if we are not living in faith. We need to display it by faith. Secondly, we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven is an eager anticipation of a believer. It's an eager anticipation of a believer. It's not only what gives us our identity, but it's what gives us drive and motivates us in anticipation for future glory. What is this anticipation? We find it in verse 20. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and He's coming again. He's coming again. That's the very next redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that something that you eagerly anticipate? Anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking to the east every morning, saying, Lord, is it today? Are you coming today on the clouds? Maybe I could maybe even dare to say that this truth is not usually in our minds as it ought to be. People might argue that you can't be so heavenly minded. You won't actually be of any earthly use. But I would argue that unless you are heavenly minded, you will be of no true earthly use. We saw that this morning. The rich man, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, was not heavenly minded. And though his wealth and his pomp and his position and everything else lent him to be a man that was praised by man, yet he was of no earthly use. Spent eternity as a citizen of hell. Others might suggest that we don't know a lot about heaven. We don't know a lot about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so many different views on how and when Christ will come again. Let's just not think about all of this. Let's focus on what we are called to do today. Let's focus on what we can see, what we can handle with our hands, and what we can do. We can count our treasures here on earth. We can't count our treasures in heaven anyway. So let's just not focus on that. But see, dear congregation, our confidence does not lie on whether we understand or whether we can see everything about heaven and about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence lies in the God, Word of God, in truth itself. And if these truths were not important, let me challenge you with this thought. Let me challenge you with the truths of Scripture. Let me challenge you by saying the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in every single New Testament book except for Galatians, and 2 and 3 John, and Philemon. Jesus himself spoke many times about his return, that at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He speaks about that eternal home that he's preparing for all of his people. He's preparing a place for them, a specific place, as we heard this morning from John 14. Paul's letters are full of these truths about the truth of Christ's return. He writes about it to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 of how he will come. He will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God himself. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, those who are still with us will be caught together up with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air to be with him forever. Peter called the return of the Lord Jesus Christ our living hope. It's called our blessed hope. And we look forward to the day when every eye shall see him. Because on that day, Paul tells us that anticipation will be one that will transform our body, our lowly bodies, into his glorious body. Why does Paul call it a lowly body? Why does it need to be conformed to his glorious body? Well, we need to recognize the lowliness of our body as one that is practically affected and radically affected by sin and all of the consequences of sin. As a matter of fact, the whole creation groans under the consequences of sin. We read that in Romans 8. We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs even until now. And we too groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This lowly body is affected by sin. It groans under the power of sin as we see aging and illnesses and sicknesses and death. But this in no way means that our bodies and our care for them is not important, because Paul also tells us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to treat them as holy gifts given to us by our Creator. But he calls it a lowly body, not a useless or worthless body to be simply discarded and abused as we would see fit. But he recognizes its weakness. And he wants us to set our hope on the resurrection of our body. That in that resurrection, as he explains to us in 1 Corinthians 15, that this mortal will put on immortality to live forever and ever. This corruptible will put on incorruption and be perfected forever and ever. There death will be swallowed up in victory. Our sinful, corruptible flesh, our hearts, our minds, our wills will be cast off. And we will put on incorruption, never to sin again, never to go astray, never to be overcome by the influence of the wicked one. the world, or our own even sinful nature. Imagine a day never to sin again. Not even be tempted to sin. It's no wonder John exclaimed, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." This mortal body, it's full of weaknesses, ravished by diseases and viruses and pains and sorrows and earthiness. It's going to put on immortality. No pain, no diseases, no sorrows, no death, no grave. Exactly what that body will be, I don't know for sure. Recently, we witnessed in the sermons of Jesus appearing in his resurrected body to his disciples. It was a real body, and yet it had properties that we can't really rationalize in our minds today. Appearing suddenly behind closed doors and suddenly again vanishing from sight. I don't know exactly what our resurrected body will be like, but I do know this: our lowly body will be conformed to his most glorious body, even as we find here in our text. Well, how do citizens of heaven then wait? Well, they wait eagerly. Eagerly. Not every translation has that word eagerly in it. And yet, that word eagerly really conveys what the Greek word is saying there. There's an eagerness to this anticipation, this waiting. Eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ and our conformity to his body. It's like, I remember when I was a child, it's an example of going on holidays, and I remember it was on our farm. It was first work and then play, and we had to have the work done. And I just remember washing that farrowing room and then that farrowing room, and thinking, what we before our holidays, our next holidays, we have to do that one once, and it would be like a countdown, and then a countdown on how many times we have to do chores and how many times we have to cut the grass before we can go on holidays. There's an eagerness waiting. And then when I started to date my wife, it was an eagerness to count down the days until we can see each other again and to go on the next date. There's that eagerness. Our eagerness is spurred by what we desire and what's in our hearts. Do we have that same eagerness for our Lord's coming? And if not, why not? Are we so comfortable? Are our tent stakes so deep into this earth? Are we so at home in this world, comfortable to be citizens of the earth? We don't even anticipate, or especially eagerly anticipate, the coming of our Lord. To congregation, hasn't COVID-19 taught us anything about the fleeting reality of all that this world has to offer? Was in the early church an eagerness, an eager anticipation of the coming of the Lord. That's evident here in Philippians 3, verse 20 through 21. And there was the eagerness because it was so closely associated with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the transformation of our own bodies and the final judgment. And through that, it motivated all Christians to live in anticipation of this glorious truth. Well, really, how then should we live? Well, Paul tells us, not only here in chapter 4, verse 1, but 1 Corinthians 15, you can see it in 1 Thessalonians 4, you can see it in Revelation. The message is all the same. Therefore, my beloved, my longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. We need to live every moment of every day as imitators of Christ, standing fast in the Lord, doing all to the glory of God, Paul has been laboring through this in Philippians 3, verse 1 through 16. And we need to renounce that old citizenship of the circumcision for himself and what he had to all renounce. And then he goes on to show how he counted all of these things lost for Christ and counted all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And he pressed on. He pressed on. Not that he's already perfected, but he pressed on looking to that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he calls us to do the same, eagerly anticipating his coming again to live to the glory of Christ and that alone. This week when I was preparing this sermon, I was reading James Boyce's commentary on this passage, especially as the news of all the social unrest around the world was coming in. And I was deeply convicted by his comments and how this practically needs to be applied in our life today. He said that the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ should have a profound bearing on all of our life and conduct. And then he went on to give an example of Lord Shaftesbury, a great English social reformer who said at the end of his life, "I don't think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Well, I to my shame, cannot confess that. But this happened to be the conviction that was one of his strongest motives behind all of the social reforms of that day. And Boyce goes on to show that if we're expecting the Lord's return, then this conviction ought to alter our concern for social issues as well as other things. And he uses an example. In the 1960s, there were two signs hung above a restaurant in Georgia. The first sign read, "Jesus is coming again." And the second sign read, "We reserve the right to refuse service to anybody." That's just a contrast that can't be there. First, because they implied that the owner, who apparently was looking for the return of Christ, might refuse him service. And secondly, because the racial discrimination that was involved was inconsistent in light of Christ's imminent return. We need to think. In everything we do, in everything we think, in everything we post on social media or talk about or whatever we do, is this to the glory of Christ? Everything. When we think about he could come any moment and we're eagerly anticipating that, we want to be motivated to serve him. And if you're motivated, says Boyce, by prejudice against Christians or anyone else or black and white or rich and poor or culture or not cultured, whatever it might be, maybe prejudiced against different opinions and various positions, whatever it might be, he says, this is not Christian. This is not someone living in light of Christ's imminent return. If you're contemplating various sins and meditating on them and even following through with them, such as he uses personal dishonest actions in business, thinking about sex outside of marriage, plug in their pornography, cheating on income taxes, or today you could say making false CERB applications or whatever they'd be. You're not living in light of Christ's second coming. When we aren't living, esteeming others better than ourselves, we're not living in light of Christ's second coming. We find in 1 John 3 that we are now children of God, and it's not revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. The consequence of believing that Christ is coming and going to transform us and conform us to His own image should be a purification of our conduct today. Our citizenship is in heaven. Also points us to the very security of a believer's glorification. And you find that in our text, that He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The security is in Christ's power. This is the heart of this great privilege to be citizens of a country that has all power both in heaven and upon earth. Our country, as a citizen of Canada, they can defend us, but not certainly. They could protect us and try to protect us, but it doesn't come with absolute security. It could seek to provide safety and security for us, but it's not perfect. It's simply not possible from a human standpoint. But not so in the kingdom of heaven. There we have the great privilege of being secure in the triune God. Already today and for eternity. Today already we have God as our Father, whose hands are powerful and secure. No one can pluck His people out of His hands. Our names are inscribed on His hands. They can't ever be taken off. And they aren't inscribed on God's hands because He's forgetful. They're inscribed there so you know for certain that your security is in heaven. Your name is in heaven. He assures us that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because our names are inscribed on God's powerful hands. And we're united to Jesus as Savior and King. He gives us identity. Our boast is in Christ. We belong to Him, both body and soul, in life and in death. We are secure in Him, in His finished work. We're secure in the Holy Spirit, who gives us everything we need to be saved. He gives us the grace to see, to have the scales fall off our eyes so that we may see the truths of the gospel. He opens our ears to hear it. He gives us faith to believe it. He gives us repentance to renounce our old citizenship. He gives us sanctification that we might be conformed to the new culture of the citizen in heaven. He preserves us as citizens of heaven, and He will also glorify us as citizens of heaven. And in the meantime, today, He fills our hearts with joy. He fills them with peace. He fills them with freedom in Christ as we serve Him. And the basis for this security is really in Christ's resurrection. In verse 10, Paul says that already, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The security that he finds hinges on the power that comes from a risen Christ. A risen Christ who's ascended, who reigns over all things in heaven and upon earth, who reigns in power from the right hand of our Almighty God, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. He has redeemed us. And as He has risen, so we also will be raised from the dead to live and reign with Him forever in His kingdom. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing. He's persuaded nothing. Not death nor life, angels or principalities or powers, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you found this refuge in Christ? This security in Christ? This citizenship in Christ's kingdom? Well, then as we look at the confusion, the diseases, the problems in this world today, we see suffering. Our hope is in our citizenship in heaven. It transforms our suffering. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about glorying in his sufferings so that the power of Christ would rest upon him, that the very security that he had in Christ would be real for him, that he would experience it. The Philippians were believers in a culture that was challenging, suffering persecution and poverty. Paul himself suffering in prison and countless other challenges that he faced in ministry. He counted it all rubbish for the excellency that there is in Christ Jesus. And he pressed toward that goal of the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus as a citizen of heaven. What about your citizenship? Your desire? Your security? You got to know the answer for that today. Christ is coming. I don't know when, but he's coming. And this morning we heard of the judgment of God on all those who had no passport, from the rich man in hell. Maybe you could even say he had a fake passport, whose real citizenship was in his earthly privileges, his position in society, his good works, who presumed to be a citizen of heaven, but in reality was a citizen of this world and became a citizen of hell. Today, the most pressing question you need to answer, and I need to answer, is this. Will Jesus, as we go through that great immigration line into glory, will Jesus say to us, to me and to you, welcome home, my good and faithful citizen. Today you are translated from your lowly body into my glorious body. If you can't say that today, I tell you, even weeping as Paul, the pathway is clear. If you die in that state, you will be a citizen of hell. But today is a day of grace, and today he calls us to repent. He calls us to renounce our earthly citizenship and to live by faith, receiving the glorious citizenship in heaven through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you can say by grace, I'm a citizen of heaven, well, praise God. And know this hope, the best is yet to come. Amen. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Grace be with you all. Amen.